Welcome to Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study and our series on Romans and Ephesians. You can find us at seekingtruth.net. Please join us now for Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.
Hello, my friends, and welcome to our discussion of Romans chapter 6. The title tonight is The Permanent Glory of the New Covenant. We saw it last week in Romans 5. Therefore, we are justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And that, my friends, is the permanent glory of the new covenant. It is an everlasting covenant. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. If the Holy Spirit has been given to us, then so has the entire Trinity been given to us. The Church's doctrine of the indwelling Trinity, if the Trinity is an undivided unity, we see that God is one. So if the Holy Spirit is poured into us, so is the Father poured into us, and so is the Son. Baptism into the Trinity allows our redeemed fallen human nature to be indwelt with the entire Trinity. Jesus took on human nature, and this final Adam, Jesus Christ, could undo the cursed ground and reunite us to divine love again. Divine love is the Trinity. And through sanctifying grace of baptism, we have a way back to life in the Trinity. That's good news. That's good news. Finally, Paul is giving us very good news. Life with the Trinity, life with infinite love, can start right here, right now. Love is the eternal now. That's the euangelion. That's the good news. Life with the Trinity starts now at baptism. Participation in the divine nature of God once again. By sanctifying grace, we are able to participate in the life of the Trinity once again, here and now. God is a Trinity of three persons, but a unity of one God. We sing the old hymn, "Praise the Holy Trinity, undivided unity, Holy God, mighty God, God immortal be adored." There's different divine personhood within the Trinity, but an undivided one unity, one God in three persons. The Shema Yisrael is the Jewish prayer that serves as the centerpiece for every morning and every evening. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one." Shema, the Lord God is one, not three. This is baffling. God was concealed in the Old Testament. He's hidden or concealed. He was always behind the veil. But God revealed in the new covenant when the veil was torn from top to bottom at the moment of crucifixion. God revealed his inmost inner being, a holy Trinity, a mystery that is inaccessible to reason alone. And even to Israel's faith before the incarnation of God's Son and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews tells us by this new and living way, which Jesus initiated and opened for us through the veil, as in the Holy of Holies, that is through his flesh. So the Trinity, the three persons but one God, each had different assignments, each had a different mission. God the Father, the Creator, God the Son, the Redeemer, God the Spirit, the Sanctifier. And we see artists trying to portray it in different ways. You see this painting, this beautiful painting, notice all the faces are the same, one God. But they have their instruments Jesus has the cross, his instrument of redemption. He, the little Lamb of God, God the Creator, the Son burst on his chest, the Father, and the Spirit with the dove on his shoulder. And God the Father handing the rod to the Holy Spirit. We live now in the age of the Holy Spirit. Artists tried to express it. Here, this one is another impression that I liked in the Cusco school from Spain, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four corners, God, three faces, three persons in one God. And if we zoom in, we see those three faces. They look very familial, don't they? And we see that they point to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the rod is handed off on earth to the church. You see the papal tiara, the authority of Peter, of Saint Peter, and the papacy. So the baptized are indwelt with the entire Trinity. Catechism 260 tells us that the ultimate end of the divine economy is the entry of God's creatures into the perfect unity of the Blessed Trinity. That's supported by Jesus' own words in the high priestly prayer in John 17. He says to the Father, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the whole world may believe that you have sent me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and thou hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. These are his final words before his passion. Catechism 260 says, even now we are called to be a dwelling for the most holy Trinity. If a man loves me, says the Lord, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Our abode with him, the Father and the Son. Jesus is explaining the promise of the Holy Spirit. One of the great saints in this century, Elizabeth of the Trinity, loved the Trinity. She entered the Carmel order in Dijon, France in 1901. And this is her prayer that's in our catechism at number 269. She says, oh my God, Trinity, whom I adore, help me forget myself entirely so to establish myself in you, unmovable and peaceful, as if my soul were already in eternity. See, it can happen now. May nothing be able to trouble my peace or make me leave you, O my unchanging God, but may each minute bring me more deeply into your mystery. Grant my soul peace, make it your heaven, your beloved dwelling, the place of your rest. May I never abandon you there, but may I be there whole and entire, completely vigilant in my faith, eternally adoring and wholly giving over to your creative action. That's her beautiful prayer. Elizabeth of the Trinity died at the ripe old age of 26 from Addison's disease. She said, I have found heaven on earth, since heaven is God. And God is in my soul. She knew the Trinity resided in her soul now from baptism, and she was already living heaven on earth. She understood what happened to her at baptism, that she was indwelt with the entire Trinity. Pope Francis made this Carmelite nun a saint on October 16th of 2016, and her feast day is coming up November 8th. This artist's rendition of the Trinity I found very interesting, and the four quadrants are four pictures. The first one, the first arrow, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Jesus, before he ascends to the Father, says to go baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The second one, Jesus being baptized by John in the Jordan River. John says, I saw the Spirit ascend as a dove from heaven and remained on him. We know the whole Trinity was present. God the Father speaking, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We know the Trinity was in the Old Testament. We saw hints of it last year. Abraham and the Trinity in Genesis chapter 18. The Lord appeared to Abraham as three men at the Oaks of Mamre. And then that fourth picture is St. Augustine's story of the Trinity. And I'd like to tell you that story. It's called The Child by the Seaside. While Augustine was working on his treatise, his book called On the Trinity, he was walking by the seaside one day, meditating on the difficult problem of how God could be three persons at once. And he came upon a little child. And the child had dug a little hole in the sand, and with a small seashell was scooping water from the sea into the small hole. And Augustine watched him for a while. And finally, he asked the child what he was doing. And the child answered that he would scoop all the water from the sea and pour it into the little hole in the sand. What? Augustine said. That is impossible. Obviously, the sea is too large and the hole is too small. Indeed, said the child, but I will sooner draw all the water from the sea and empty it into this hole than you will succeed in penetrating the mystery of the Holy Trinity with your limited understanding. Well, Augustine turned away in amazement, and when he looked back, the child had disappeared. The mystery of the eternal, infinite Trinity. The Trinity must be revealed by God himself. Catherine of Siena prays, O eternal Trinity, you are a deep sea in which the more I seek, the more I find, and the more I find, the more I seek to know you. You fill us insatiably because the soul before the abyss which you are is always famished and hungering for you, O eternal Trinity. It desires to behold truth in your light. We, my friends, could never reason the Trinity with our own human reason. The Catechism tells us at 234, the mystery of the Most Holy Trinity is the central mystery of the Christian faith and life. It is the mystery of God in himself, and therefore the source of all other mysteries of the faith that enlighten the faith. The mystery of the Most Holy Trinity is the most fundamental and essential teaching in the hierarchy of the truths of the faith. And the whole history of salvation is identical with the history of the way and the means by which the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reveals himself to men and reconciles and unites with himself those who turn away from sin. Now, we could never reason the Trinity with our own human reason. So God revealed the Trinity to us. It was a divine revelation. The Trinity stands at the center of historical and biblical revelation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ compelled the first Christians to recognize that Jesus was God. Yet Jesus spoke to people about two other persons within God, the Father who had sent him into the world, and the Spirit in whom Jesus acted, and the one whom Jesus promised to bestow upon us. John the Baptist bore witness. He said, I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on Jesus. I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. How did John the Baptist know this? We could never reason the Trinity with our own human reason. But John's father, Zechariah, was in the temple behind the veil. He got his chance to go in the smoke screen. He couldn't see God. But an angel of the Lord came and spoke to Zechariah and said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son and you will call his name John. This was another son of promise to a barren womb of old Elizabeth, very similar to Abraham and Sarah. You will have joy, a fruit of the Spirit, and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. For John will be great before the Lord. He shall drink no wine nor strong drink. That's the Nazarite vow. But John will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And when Mary and Elizabeth meet at the visitation, Elizabeth says to Mary, for behold, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leaped for joy. Leaped for joy, a fruit of the Holy Spirit, because in her womb was John, full of the Holy Spirit, and they had great joy. The promised son was given by God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from conception forward. And Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit himself, prophesies and says at the end of Luke 1, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God. And when the day shall dawn upon us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. John the Baptist, the voice, the forerunner to the Messiah, the one crying out in the desert, it will cost him his voice. The voice will be silenced when Herod beheads him. You see his head severed and in the cup. But you also see him always pointing as a forerunner to Jesus Christ, Messiah. He will be pictured in art with Jesus Christ in a small chalice, always pointing to Jesus. Now, how did John recognize Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to John, but the Trinity did. in a theophany at his baptism in the Jordan River. The voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rested on him, in whom I am well pleased." And John knew supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit so alive in him. Every human inclination of reason would have said, "This isn't the Son of God. This is my cousin. I used to work with him in the workshop." But the Holy Spirit illuminated John's mind and his heart to receive the Word of God and to trust. The Trinity was a huge revelation from God to humanity. We could never have reasoned the Trinity with our own human reason. Now, we know the whole canon is important, and in the Old Testament, the new is concealed, and in the New Testament, the old is revealed. And so at Catechism 237, it says the Trinity is a mystery of faith in the strict sense, one of the mysteries that are hidden in God, which can never be known unless it's revealed by God. And to be sure, God has left traces of his Trinitarian being in his work of creation and in his revelation throughout the Old Testament. So let's look at some of the traces of the Trinitarian in the Old Testament. You know from last year, Genesis 1, creation, right off the bat, Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth was the earth was without form and void. The darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, God spoke the word Jesus Christ, through whom all things are created. We saw the Trinity, a hint of it there, a trace of it there. We saw it in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, when the Trinity says, "Come, let us go down together and confuse their language." We saw it in Genesis 18, those three mysterious visitors who visited that day at the oak tree at Mamre and promised a son to Abraham and Sarah. The Lord appeared to Abraham, the Lord, by the oaks. Abraham saw three men standing in front of him. He bowed himself low to the earth and asked that they please not pass him by. And he said, "Quick, quick, get three measures of fine meal, knead it into cakes." He had the servant kill the best, the most tender fatted calf they had, and he hastened to prepare it. And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you in the spring, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." We see the Spirit of God in Exodus 31. This is one some of you might not know about. It's one of my favorites. The Lord said to Moses, when Moses was up on that mount and the Lord showed him the vision of everything, Moses came back down, and the Lord said to Moses, "I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, of Ur, the son of Hur, from the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. I have filled him with the Spirit of God and ability and intelligence and knowledge and craftsmanship to devise, to work in gold, silver, bronze." He was the one who God had picked and filled with the Holy Spirit to craft the Ark of the Covenant. That's important. We'll come back to that. We see the Spirit of God was on Balaam in Numbers 24. The Spirit of God was on the judges. Here, Othniel, the Spirit of God came upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. The Spirit of the Lord was mighty in Samson. The Spirit of the Lord stirred Samson, the judge. It came mightily upon David from the day he was anointed king forward. And in Psalm 51, when he has sinned and the Holy Spirit has convinced him, has convicted him of the sin, he says, "Oh, cast me not away from thy presence, Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." The last words of David in 2 Samuel 23:2, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is upon my tongue." In the Nicene Creed at Mass on Sunday, we say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets." Let's see how the Spirit spoke through the prophets. Micah, "I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might." Nehemiah, he had the Spirit of God, through the prophets, yet they could not give ear. In Zechariah, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And Ezekiel, when we studied Ezekiel, how many times did the spirit enter into him, lift him up, fill him, and take him away? The spirit of the Lord set me down in the midst of the valley of the dry bones. The spirit of the Lord was on Isaiah frequently when we studied Isaiah. The spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. I have put my spirit upon him. My spirit will pour upon your descendants, and my blessing will be your offspring. And Isaiah 61, the spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, when Jesus came on the scene in Nazareth, he goes to the synagogue. He stands to read the scroll. They hand him Isaiah. He opens it intentionally. It says Jesus opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year acceptable of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and every eye in the synagogue was fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture, Isaiah 61, has been fulfilled in your hearing." He's telling them he's Messiah. He's the anointed one. In Isaiah 7, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A young virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, a young virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And we know that happened. Matthew 1 tells us that before Mary and Joseph had come together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit now acting in the New Testament. Young virgins don't naturally have children. Mary's truest spouse is the Holy Spirit. This was a supernatural incarnation by the power of the Holy Spirit. Blessed is the fruit of your womb, Mary, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Mary's fruitfulness is not naturally with Joseph, but supernaturally with the Holy Spirit, who we call the giver of life. The virgin's fecundity is due to the Holy Spirit of the living God. What's fecundity? It's a noun. It's the ability to produce an abundance of offspring or an abundance of new life. The ability to produce an abundance of offspring, an abundance of new life. Remember, this is a daughter of Abraham. Count the stars, Abraham, if you can. Count the sand on the seashore, if you can. God has helped his servant. This is what Mary says in her Magnificat. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever. Mary, a daughter of Abraham, will preserve the posterity of Abraham forever through Jesus and this abundance of life. Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly." There is an abundance of offspring, an abundance of new life in the Spirit. Mary's arms around her children. Bernini crafted these columns to look like a mother's arms, the arms of Mary embracing her children. Saint Joseph is the fully legal father of the human legal father of Jesus. He was visited by the angel of the Lord 4 different times in dreams. He received supernatural specific instructions and warnings of impending danger for the Holy Family. Mary is found with child, not by Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit. The angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, the entire Trinity is present. The Most High God, the Holy Spirit, and the Son of God incarnate in her womb. The undivided Trinity, the divine nature revealed to Mary, who's full of grace herself, and a very acceptable tabernacle, a very acceptable dwelling for the Trinity. With her fiat, with her yes, Mary is indwelled with God. The entire Trinity was involved. We call her the Mother of God. That's a huge title. Christians have invoked Mary in this way since at least the time of Origen. of Alexandria in the 3rd century. Mary was officially honored as the Mother of God in 431 AD at the Council of Ephesus, which ratified their tradition of calling her Theotokos, a Greek term which means God-bearer, or she who gave birth to God, Mother of God. The church knew that Mary must be defended in this title, the Mother of God, because this title would form a wall of protection around Christianity's cardinal mystery, which is the incarnation of Jesus Christ as true God and true man. The Mother of God, they had to protect that title by insisting on the divine maternity of Mary. The Council of Ephesus was insisting on the full humanity of her son as well as his full divinity. Both sides of the mystery were expressed in this title. At the incarnation, which means to embody or be made flesh, we see him born in the manger. We see the flesh of God. Is that the incarnation? No. The incarnation takes place at the exact moment of the conception, at her fiat, at her yes, let it be done to me according to thy word. At the incarnation, Jesus Christ united his divine person with a human body and soul. Thus, Jesus possesses two natures, human and divine. The union of this, his divine nature and his human nature, is called the hypostatic union. This is important. The hypostatic union means his two natures, divine and human, are united in one divine person. He is true God. He is true man. But it's very, very important to stress and listen carefully that even though Jesus possesses two natures, he is only one person, the same person as the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God. Jesus possesses only divine personhood. Jesus does not possess human creature personhood. He shares his divine intellect and his divine will with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, if each of the persons of the Holy Trinity had separate intellects and separate wills, there would exist three separate little g gods, not one God. This is what Jesus meant when he said, I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or I came from the Father, or he who sees me sees him who sent me. In the Nicene Creed, we say for us men and for our salvation, Jesus came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. The motherhood of Mary includes everything that natural motherhood normally includes. She conceived and gave birth to a flesh and blood man, Jesus of Nazareth, who actually lived and died in actual human history. But on the other hand, Mary's motherhood, like that of all mothers, entails a relationship to a person and not simply to a nature. So it's not enough then to claim that Mary is the mother of Jesus's human nature. The connection between persons, between parent and child, is too essential to be left out of the picture. So this is where things turn to the supernatural. Jesus is not a human person, but a divine person. And that's the hypostatic union. Jesus is the Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages and consubstantial with the Father. The person-to-person relationship between Mary and Jesus is that of a human mother and a divine son. Thus, Mary's title, Mary, Mother of God. The title Theotokos, God-bearer, is the highest honor of all God's created creatures. Mary is the sole individual chosen by God for the mission of divine motherhood. Every other believer, without exception, is adopted by grace to become a sibling of Jesus, a younger brother or sister of Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn among many brothers, says Paul in Romans 8. But Mary is the one believer who Jesus can address with the words, "Woman, behold your son." Mary is a human mother of a divine son. He who is mighty has done great things for me, she says in her Magnificat. And the greatest thing that God did for her was to give her the divine motherhood. Now, in the Old Testament, the new is concealed, and in the new, the old is revealed. So, was this anything about this in the Old Testament? Yes. And listen carefully. Moses at the burning bush. Moses said to God, he comes upon God, a bush is on fire, and God's going to reveal to him his very name. what is his name? What if the people say to me, Lord, what is your name? What shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, tell them, I am who I am. Tell the people of Israel that I am has sent me to you. Well, this bush that was so intriguing, he took his sandals off and got closer, but couldn't look. The bush was burning, yet it was not being consumed. And Saint Gregory, the Bishop of Nyssa, who made great contributions to the doctrine of the Trinity and the Nicene Creed, said, spiritually speaking, in Catholic sense of Scripture, spiritually speaking, in the spiritual sense of sacred Scripture, this passage is related to the divine maternity of Mary. What we just talked about, what was prefigured, this is Gregory of Nyssa's words, what was prefigured at that time in the flame of the bush was openly manifested in the mystery of the Virgin once an interval of time had passed. Just as on the mountain the bush burned but was not consumed, so also the Virgin gave birth to light and was not corrupted. Nor should you consider the comparison to the bush to be embarrassing, for it prefigured the God-bearing body of the Virgin. Mary, the humble maiden of Nazareth, is the bush set ablaze with divine fire, the same fire that appears throughout salvation history when God manifests his glory to his people. When the Lord took his seat on Mount Sinai, at that marriage we talked about in Exodus 19, the mountaintop burned with fire and smoke like a kiln. And the Lord came down in a thick cloud upon the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the cloud was aflame with fire. If Mary's child is a divine child, and the divine presence is revealed in fire, then it seems beautifully fitting to see the burning bush as a figure of Mary's divine maternity. She bears the fire of God in her heart, in her womb, of her being. There is no ordinary fire. It's a kind of fire. It's not like an ordinary fire, I'm sorry, that consumes and reduces things to ash. No, this is a fire of the glory of God. So, in Exodus 31, when Bezalel is filled with the Spirit of God and given divine ability and intelligence and knowledge to craft what Moses had seen on the mountaintop, to craft it perfectly, he's from the tribe of Judah, which is Mary's tribe and Jesus' tribe. He's filled with the Holy Spirit of the living God, and he's to make the Ark of the Covenant. Bezalel, tribe Judah, filled with the Spirit, created the Ark, crafted the Ark. What did the Ark hold? The true presence of God. On top is the mercy seat. Anywhere that ark went, they took it with, because it had the true presence of God. And there was a cloud by day leading them over the ark, and at night there was a pillar of fire. The glory cloud overshadows Virgin Mary, who's full of grace. The fire of the true presence of God within her does not burn up or consume her or compromise her virginity. Her pure virginal womb becomes a new ark, a new holding place, a new tabernacle, a new tent for the true presence of God. And again at Pentecost, the fire comes over her. Another conception is happening, the conception of the church. Two times in Scripture, the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary in Scripture. Column of fire, column of cloud and pillar of fire. The Holy Spirit overshadows her, the cloud. The Holy Spirit has a flame of fire on Pentecost above her head, a pillar of fire. The permanent glory of the new covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. And this is the glory of the Lord. When God sets creatures alight with his glory and they are engulfed in his undying Trinitarian life, that they receive the permanent glory of the new covenant, an everlasting covenant. Baptized men and women become deified rather than diminished in this holy furnace of infinite being within their own human temples. It's amazing. The permanent glory of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit has been given us, says Paul. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. Catechism 257, O blessed light, O Trinity, and first unity. God is eternal blessedness, undying life, unfading light. God is love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God freely wills to communicate the glory of his blessed life. Such is the plan of his loving kindness conceived by the Father before the foundation of the world. In his beloved Son, he destined us in love to be his sons and daughters, and to be conformed to the image of his Son through the spirit of sonship. This is a plan. This plan is a grace which has been given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, stemming immediately from Trinitarian love. It unfolds the work of creation, the whole history of salvation after the fall, and the missions of the Son and the Spirit, which are continued in the mission of the church. The Most Holy Trinity gives the baptized sanctifying grace, the grace of justification, enabling them to believe in God, to hope in him, and to love him through the theological virtues. That's faith, hope, and love, giving them the power to live and act under the prompting of the Holy Spirit through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, allowing them to grow in goodness through the moral virtues. Thus, the whole organism of the Christian's supernatural life has its roots in baptism. Baptism is so important. On Pentecost Day, Catechism 2732, the Holy Trinity was revealed. Since that day, since Pentecost Day, the kingdom announced by Christ has been open to those who believe in him. In the humility of the flesh and in faith, they already share in the communion of the Holy Trinity. By his coming, which never ceases, the Holy Spirit causes the world to enter into the last days, the time of the church, the kingdom, already inherited, though not yet consummated. We have seen the true light. We have received the heavenly Spirit. We have found the true faith. We adore the invisible Trinity who has saved us. Reason now tells us that God must be unchanging. God must be immovable. Faith tells us that the Father goes out of himself into the Son, and the Son returns into the Father and brings forth the Spirit in the process. And far from being immovable, God's a fountain of love. A fountain is fluid. And Paul said last week that God's love in Romans 5 has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. There's a fluidity there to pouring, the pouring of God's love. If God's love has been poured, then there must have been a receptacle, something to receive God's love. So this speaks to our receptivity. How receptive are you to the love of God? God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, God's work is creating, and he's still creating. He's creating all the time. He's creating new relationships. He's healing things. He's recreating. He helps order the chaos of our lives. And Jesus' work is redeeming, and he's still redeeming. He's the Redeemer, and he continues to redeem souls constantly. And he tells us in the final commission to go and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. And the Holy Spirit's work is to sanctify. He's called the Sanctifier. His gifts make us holy. Sanctified, set apart, chosen, set apart, made holy, as God is holy, everlasting and ongoing until the end of the age. He's always sanctifying, and he's sanctifying through the sacraments. And there's grace in every single sacrament of the church, all seven of them. Now, Romans 6 says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means," says Paul. We have reconciliation. We know we can keep sinning and keep going to confession and keep getting forgiven. How can we, who died to sin, still live in sin? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were baptized, another one of the sacraments. Before we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead. By the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We have an anointing of the sick when we're ready to die, another sacrament where we can be filled with grace. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Hope of the resurrection of the dead. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in to help sanctify us. There is a real call to holiness for all baptized persons, a real, true, universal call for all people to be holy. And that's the Holy Spirit's job to help us with that, the sanctifier, to make us holy, to work in us. And wherever the Holy Spirit is, so is the Trinity. And his gifts help make us holy as God is holy, everlasting and ongoing until the end of the age. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Frequent reception of the sacrament fills us with grace, more grace, and more grace, and more grace, and more grace. Don't yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Grace is the new wedding gift, remember? The old first wedding gift at Sinai was the law. Moses brought down the law. The new wedding gift is grace poured out from Jesus Christ. Grace, 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 grace upon grace. We have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. The new covenant wedding gift from God. Love, life, abundance of the Trinity living in us. Jesus told us about this in John 15. Jesus said, when the counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. And you also are witnesses because you have been with me from the beginning. I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. Yet none of you are asking, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, Jesus said to his apostles, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convince the world of sin. You see, my friends, the Holy Spirit is a convictor. He convinces us when we are not holy. He convinces us. He convicts us to get to confession, to use the grace of the sacraments. He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Who is the ruler of this world? Paul told the Ephesians, the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who's that? John 12, the judgment is upon this world. Now the prince of the world will be cast out. John 14, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of the world is coming. And he has no claim on me, but I do exactly what the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And John 16, I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. That's why in that one image of the Trinity, God the Father is handing over that rod of authority to the Holy Spirit. He won't speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, says Jesus. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit will take what is Jesus Christ and declare it to us. He wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be holy. What is holy? Only God is holy, and we are holy to the extent that God lives in our souls. God the Trinity. God is holy because he's whole, perfect, sound, blessed, hallowed, sacred, complete, possessing integrity, goodness, and righteousness. God possesses these qualities by his very nature. We possess them only by sanctifying grace, which is the life of God within us and us partaking in it. We have God's life in us when the Trinity dwells in us. Baptism removes the stain of original sin we inherited from our parents. It makes us temples of the Holy Spirit. But wherever the Holy Spirit dwells, there also dwell the Father and the Son. Jesus answered him, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." That's what we want, the whole Trinity abiding in our souls, making us holy. Grace is not God. It is God's life within us. It is our participation in God's life, our participation in the inner life of the Trinity. Sanctifying grace restores the holiness and justice lost by Adam and Eve. Sanctifying grace makes us holy. It sanctifies us as were Adam and Eve before their fall from God's grace. And sanctification is the process of being sanctified or made holy. For sin will have no dominion over you, says Paul. You are not under the law. You are under grace. What a gift. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. But do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Choice is yours. Who are you a slave to? Who do you obey? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, but have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But then what did you get in return? What did you get in return for your sin? From the things of which you are now ashamed. What return have you got from sin in your life? Have you ever been trapped in sin, embroiled in sin, in bondage of sin? What return did you get from it? Immediate pleasure, maybe, probably. Long-term shame, isolation, secrecy, depression, anxiety. What did you get in return from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification and its end, which is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that is great news, my friends. That's really, really good news. The permanent glory of the new covenant, the Trinity partaking, abiding in your very soul and you partaking in the divine life of the eternal covenant. I want to read a section of Lumen Gentium. It's a Vatican II document from Pope St. Paul VI. I'll read two sections and it really wraps up this chapter beautifully. It summates the whole chapter of Romans 6. Lumen Gentium number 4. When the work which the Father gave the Son to do on earth was accomplished, the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost in order that he might continually sanctify the church. And thus, all those who believe would have access through Christ to one Spirit, to the Father. He is the Spirit of life, a fountain of water springing up to life eternal, to men dead in sin. The Father gives life through him until in Christ he belongs to life their mortal bodies. The Spirit dwells in the church and in the hearts of the faithful as a temple. And them he prays on their behalf and bears witness to the fact that they are adopted sons and daughters. The church, which the Spirit guides in way of all truth and which he unified in communion and in works of ministry, he both equips and directs with hierarchical and charismatic gifts and adorns with his fruits. By the power of the gospel, he makes the church keep the freshness of youth. Uninterruptedly, he renews it and leads it to perfect union with its spouse. The Spirit and the bride both say to Jesus, the Lord, come. Thus, the church has been seen as a people made one with the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful summation. Now listen to Lumen Gentium number 7. In the human nature, united to himself, the Son of God, by overcoming death through his own death and resurrection, redeemed man and remolded him into a new creation. By communicating his Spirit, Christ made his brothers and sisters called together from all nations, mystically the components of his own body. In that body, the life of Christ is poured into the believers who, through the sacraments, are united in a hidden and real way to Christ who suffered and was glorified. Through baptism, we are formed in the likeness of Christ. For one Spirit, we were baptized into one body, and in this sacred rite, a oneness with Christ's death and resurrection is both symbolized and brought about. And then he quotes Romans 6, for we were buried with him by means of baptism into death. And if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall so be so in the likeness of his resurrection also. Really partaking in the body of the Lord in the breaking of the Eucharistic bread, we are taken up into communion with him and with one another. Because the bread is one, we though many are one body, all of us who partake of the one bread. In this way, all of us are made members of his body. Paul tells us we are now under grace. Sin has no dominion over us. We're not under the law, we're under grace. You were baptized into the Trinity. You were submerged underwater. You died with Christ. God's love was poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit who was given to you. You were infused with sanctifying grace. You rose with Jesus Christ from death into a new life. You were a new creation. On the eighth day, you became a new son or daughter of God's promise. You now see permanent glory in this new covenant by the beautiful Trinity alive in your soul. Baptized into the Trinity, you're infused with sanctifying grace. You're able to once again enter into the life of the Trinity, partaking in the life of the Trinity right now, right here. Moses parted the waters of the Red Sea. He instructed the people to walk through death. This had to be scary. What if the sea closed? They're walking into death itself. But God promised a better life on the other side. They would be out of bondage. You must pass through death to be free of the bondage to sin. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil because you are with us. Your rod and thy staff, they comfort us. We have to get through this valley of death. We live here in this fallen world and in this culture of death. Yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. We know you are with us, Jesus, with your rod and your staff that comfort us. Instead of belonging to this fallen world where Satan is prince, we belong to a kingdom not of this world. Jesus said, my kingship is not of this world. God's love was poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit who was given you. You were infused with grace. It was the greatest gift of your life. The fruit of baptism or baptismal grace is a rich reality that includes forgiveness of original sin and all personal sin, birth into new life by which man becomes an adoptive son of God, a member of Christ, a temple of the Holy Spirit. By this very fact, the person baptized is incorporated into the church, into the body of Christ, and made a sharer in the priesthood of Christ. Now, when you were a little baby, you were a little vessel. Your soul was totally full of sanctifying grace. Forgiveness of all original sin, forgiveness of any personal sins, which you most likely had none at that time. But you're continually being sanctified by God's grace. Your soul is able to expand and hold more and more and more of God's infinite grace, his infinite love. And that's what holiness is, God's love inside of you. more and more and more love in your vessel, your soul just expanding and expanding with the infinite love of God. Don't waste your baptismal grace. The one thing God will never refuse you of is if you ask for more and more of His Holy Spirit. The Holy Trinity may dwell in a soul for many years before the soul becomes conscious of the gift that had been given it at baptism. Some of our kids, some of our spouses, some people we love. The baptism seals the Christian with an indelible spiritual mark. It incorporates us into Christ. It configures us to Christ. It's an indelible spiritual mark that we belong to Christ. No sin can ever erase this mark. Even if sin prevents baptism from bearing all the fruits of salvation, given once for all, baptism cannot be repeated. The Holy Spirit has marked us with a seal of the Lord for the day of redemption. Baptism indeed is the seal of eternal life. Fully partaking in the life of divine love, the life of the Trinity. And I'll end with this, the most perfect life with the most holy Trinity, this communion of life and love with the Trinity, with the Virgin Mary, all the angels, and the blessed is called heaven. Heaven is the ultimate end, the fulfillment of the deepest human longing, and the state of supreme definitive happiness. And what helps us get there? Prayer, the sacraments. If you've got someone far away, pray for them. Make yourself holy so that you can get to the throne room of heaven and intercede on their behalf. Work on your own holiness, your own sanctification. Ask for more of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we praise and thank you for this message tonight from St. Paul. We thank you that grace abounds and that we're free of the dominion of sin in our life and that we can partake with life in the Trinity now, in this eternal now, that you, our heaven, can start here and that you want to sanctify us and make us pure and holy. And that's where our true beatitude, our true happiness will lie. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study. For more information, please go to seekingtruth.net.